We are in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for how powerful it is, and thank you that when our world is shaking, nothing shakes you. And that when we are struggling and hurting in every way, shape, and form, you don't run. You're right there. We thank you that you are the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all. And this morning, we want to continue to worship you and we want to learn from you. We ask in your name. Amen. We're going to be starting into the second command today. Okay, so the second command, and this isn't that I'm cold, okay? I'm never cold. You know that about me. But we're going to be studying command, and I want to just kind of make it clear that God does things for a reason. He really does, okay? Now, something's wrong here, isn't it? What did I do wrong? I just kind of started anywhere, right? Now, if you want to get the shirt right, you actually have to start where? At the top, right? So you start at the top, you line up the top holes, and then you work your way down from there. I don't button the shirt very often. It's more of a jacket. And so you start at the top, you get that one right, and then the rest of them all the way down are right. So when God started the Ten Commandments, he started at the top. He started with himself, and the next four all have to do with looking upward, looking at God. And then it had to do with our relationship with God, how it impacts our relationship with others. And I just think it's really fascinating when you think about it, that's exactly what God did. If you want to call it top button theology, you can call it that. But the reality is that he started with himself. He started with, I am God and there is no other. All right, now let me tell you a little bit more, and then this is how you're going to relate to others because of the fact that that is who I am. And that's kind of where we're at this morning as we head into the second of the Ten Commandments. Remember, we talked about in chapter 19, Moses brought all of the people of Israel right to the foot of Sinai. They have this massive demonstration of God's power. We've got billowing smoke and flames pouring all over the place. We've got thunder and lightning and the blast of a trumpet that must have just made them stick their fingers in their ears. And then God spoke. And God spoke, and he used this pattern. God spoke from Mount Sinai, and he said, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am God. That's who I am. This is what I've done. I'm the one who took you from Egypt, from slavery, and I got you out of there. That's what I've done. And now, this is what I require. I'm God. You can't have any other gods. Don't even make anything that looks like me or any other god. And then he goes right on down the list, giving them all of the things that he expects from them. That's the pattern. This is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I expect. And this is the covenant he's laying out for the people of Israel as they're standing there trembling before the mountain. Now, we're taking a few weeks to go through it, but they heard this in just a few minutes. God laid it out for them. This is what I expect. So let's us go back then to verse 4, and we'll jump in there. Just for the context's sake, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. And we'll stop there and pick up that rest in just a few minutes. So again, we're going from the top down, aren't we? I'm God. You can't have any other gods. I'm it. Second part to that, just a little bit below that. Not only can you not have any other god but me, but you can't make anything that looks like me or like any other god. And when we think, kind of unpack that a little bit, that's exactly what he's saying. Verse 4 in the New Living says it this way. You must not make for yourselves an idol of any kind or an image of anything in heaven, on earth, or in the sea. Okay, isn't it interesting? God says, I'm the only God. There are no other gods. And then he goes on to say immediately, and you can't have any images. So on one level, he's saying there the same thing as he said in verse 1. I'm God, you can't have any others. So that's one way that we look at having idols. The other way also is to say, I'm God, there is nobody else, and you can't make anything to look like me. You have no clue what I look like. That's really what he's saying on another level. There's two things he's forbidding. One, you can't make any idol that you think looks like him. Don't look in the heavens. Don't look on the earth. Don't look under the sea. There's nothing out there that represents me, Yahweh, the God of gods. Along with that, the secondary part of that would be, the whole idea is, don't take those little idols that you've got and that you saw in Egypt and that you saw in other places and bring those along. I will have no other gods besides me. Nobody. Nothing else. And so you can't have either the one, you can't have the other. So really, what God is doing here is he's saying, who we worship, well, that's me. I'm the one. You'll have no other gods before me. If you want to go back to Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is no other apart from me. There is no God. That's exactly what the first command is all about. Isn't it amazing that all the way through the Old Testament, he kept coming back to that. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. Why was that a problem? Because they kept disobeying that. And they kept going back to other things. Now, the second part to that, then, is how we worship. He says, you worship but me and and only me. And you do not need to have any kind of an image in order to do that. You don't need to have some kind of a little thing to hold in your hands to worship. You don't need to have a big statue to bow down in front of. You've got me. You've got me, and that's all that you need. So not making an image, it's kind of hard when you think about it. How do you make an image of a God who shows himself as thunder, lightning, flames, billowing smoke, sound? I mean, he's transcendent. How do you make an image of a being who created everything that exists? What in the creation could ever capture who he is? There's nothing out there. And so for us to come along as human beings and say, well, we think that God is represented by this bull, or we think God is represented by... It's foolishness. God is saying, I created all those things. You cannot find anything in heaven above, the earth below, or in the ocean below that would portray me in any way, shape, or form. Don't even try. Don't do that. No, in Egypt, if you remember when we were studying the plagues, they had gods. Many of them, they had some that were just animals, and they had others that were part human, part animal. I was looking at some of those things again this week, and Heket, the goddess of fertility, has the body of a woman and the head of a frog. That was the goddess of fertility, or one of the goddesses of fertility. They had a number of them. In Canaan, many times, they had animals that represented a god. Many times, Baal was represented by a bull, the strong presence of the bull, and other things as well. And so when you look at all of the different gods in all of the different places in the near ancient East, or in the ancient Near East, what happens is that all of them had to do with something in creation in some way, shape, or form. Human being or an animal or combinations of the two, because that's where our minds go. Our minds go to the things that we've seen and the things that we see as powerful or the things that we see as helpful. The other thing that we find out as you look at the whole idea of idols, and I was doing some research this week, and someone was holding one of the idols they found in Palestine. It's small enough to fit in the palm of your hand, one of the little household gods. Remember when Rachel came out of Laban's house with Jacob, they were traveling along, and he came and chased them and said, who took my household idols, or took my household gods? Well, they were little tiny things that could fit in the palm of your hand. So she had several of them. They were in her saddlebags, and she was able to hide them. And so there's all this going on. And one of the things that we think of that, we think of this little piece of stone that means nothing to us. Well, it doesn't to us. But in that time frame, in the thinking of the day, there's all kinds of things that idols did for them in their thinking. They thought that that little idol really was a representation and had a connection with the God that they worshipped. Somehow there was that connection. And so when you had this little idol with you, you made sure you had God's presence with you because you had part of his image captured in that, part of his essence captured in that image. And so that you could set your little God up and you could offer a sacrifice or pray. And the God who was represented by it would hear that. So understand, this is the thinking of the culture and the times. And that's why God is saying what he does in the way that he does. me just kind of give you a rundown of the beliefs of idols in that ancient time frame. First of all, they believed in many gods. And why was that? Each god was a specialist. Okay? You couldn't be a specialist in everything, so you were the god of the Nile, or you were the god of the mountains, or you were the god of fertility, or you were the god of, and there was all kinds, that's why Egypt had a couple hundred different gods. They covered all kinds of different specialties. Also, they had various overlapping spheres of influence. It was possible to have a sun god, like Egypt had a one big god that's kind of over the nation, the sun god, but then they also had all these regional gods, the god that was close to the Nile and the god of the harvest. People also sometimes had family gods. And so that was the other thing. And so these things were going along as part of the things that are happening here. So an idol would guarantee the presence. So if you had that image with you, that guaranteed that God's presence. Anything that you offered by prayer or sacrifice was received by that God. So you had the connection to the God as long as you had that little idol with you. That was important. And that's why when Joshua stands up and says to the people of Israel, all right, you're going to throw away those gods from way back in the time of Abraham, or the gods from Egypt, or the gods of the people in Canaan. You got those three choices, or you can choose to follow God, but you can't do all of them. You can't mix and match. You can't just have this and that. He was saying no. And it would go right back to this section of Exodus where God says, I am God. That's it. You don't get any other gods. You get me. You don't have any images of any kind. And this is why God was so strong on that. They believe that the gods could be controlled. That's the other thing. And maybe controlled isn't the right word. Maybe manipulated would be, or to be enticed. In the case of Baal, the Canaanites believed that Baal needed to do some things every spring in order for spring to be brought. And part of that was that he needed to have relations up in the heavens with one of the goddesses. And so if you were a man and it took kind of symbolically the place of Baal and you went to see the temple prostitute who was symbolically representing Asherah, then by your action there, you could somehow stimulate, coerce or whatever Baal into doing what he needed to do to bring spring. That really was some of the teaching of the time. And so you see idols, when we talk about idols, we think, oh, what's a piece of stone or it's a statue. And it means nothing to us. To the people in this time frame, they were powerful. And there was connections with demons. We don't have time to go into all of that. But there was demonic influence in some of these things as well. So God started at the very top and said, I'm God. Focus on me. And then he started talking about the relationship with him, and I am the God of the universe. You need to turn away from lesser gods. You cannot have me and another God. It doesn't work that way. You can't have Yahweh and the gods of Egypt or Canaan. That's why, remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah said to the people, okay, you got a choice. Either follow Baal or follow Jehovah, follow Yahweh, but you can't do both. And the people stood there and they were quiet. They didn't say a word. Because they wanted both, what they've been doing. And so God is making it very, very clear. No idols that represent Yahweh, no idols that represent anybody else. You don't have any idols of any kind. Let's jump into an application here. God says, you can't have any gods before me. You can't have an idol of any kind, shape. And so Yahweh was basically saying no to images of himself or any other god. Okay? That second command is, you can't make anything that looks like me, and you can't have any other god either. That ties right back into the first command. Why? Well, you've got one God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. Our God is the specialist in everything. See, that's the difference. The Egyptians had gods that specialized in one or two things. Our God says, I don't need to specialize. It's all mine. I created it. I sustain it. It all belongs to me. I'm the one. He's all powerful, all present, all seeing. He's holy. He's all knowing. He's the one and only God. He's the keeper of promises. All of those things are God. That's what he is. His presence is guaranteed. I don't need to carry something along. All they had to do was go out the door in the morning and see the 4,000 tons of manna each morning that just showed up to say, oh yeah, that's right, God's here. Otherwise, we'd be starving to death out here in the wilderness. And yet, that still seemed to be a problem for them. His presence was guaranteed. No image anywhere could portray God. We've talked about that. He's transcendent. He's awe-inspiring. He surpasses all things. Nothing could show us what he looks like. And they're already connected to him. He's already promised to be with them. All of those things are true, so you don't need to have some kind of special connection by doing something. That isn't necessary. And then nothing they did could control God. He promised that if they were faithful and they were obedient, that he would bless them. But not because they demanded it or coerced it, but because he promised it. God said, obey me. Follow my law. Pour your heart out to me. Pursue me with all your heart. And it's going to be okay with you. I will make sure of that. But it was because he promised, not because they were demanding. So God said, you must not make an idol for yourself of any kind. Why? Well, I came across this quote. No image they would create could serve to represent him. We've already mentioned that. They must worship him as he is, not as they would like him to be. And that's the crux, isn't it? I think today in our day and age, there's an awful lot of people who want to remake God in their own image. They want God to be the God of whatever, or they want God to be in a certain way for them. And so they kind of make that happen in their own thinking. Maybe you've heard about people who teach that God's basically a great big Santa Claus God. And all you have to do is do the right things and say the right things and have enough faith. And well, there it is. You get it all. What about Matthew 8, verse 20? It's funny how they don't talk about this verse. Jesus said to him, foxes have dens, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Hey, I don't have a place to call my own. This is the King of the universe. This is the Son of God, and he is born in a stable and basically lived and off of others. When he went into ministry, other people supported him. He didn't live a life of luxury. He didn't live a life of the rich and the famous. That's not Jesus. What about those who believe that, well, you know, we kind of have to dumb God down. We don't want to talk about his holiness, and we don't want to talk about what God expects. And for heaven's sake, don't ever talk about moral purity or honesty or integrity. Those are things that you know what, you just have to realize God's going to forgive, and he understands what we're like, and it's okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I love verses that come out like this, very, very clearly saying, this is God's will. I don't know what God's will is. Well, here you go. That you become holy, or the word sanctified. In other words, in your daily walk, more and more like Jesus. That you become holy, and that you keep away from sexual immorality. You want to know what God's will is? It's right there. There's all kinds of places where it talks about that. So we don't need to dumb God down. We don't need to say, well, it's okay, you know. I've just got a wandering eye. No. That's sin. And God says very, very clearly, it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you be growing and becoming more and more godly, more like Jesus. And that includes the whole area of purity. Or maybe you've heard someone say, Carol and I were talking about this the other day. She came across this as she was reading, and I actually talked to someone else about it. Maybe you heard someone say that Christians are not required to surrender to God. You know, God wants us to be devoted and committed, but he never asks for surrender. And we started talking about it, and a whole bunch of verses popped into my mind, just probably like yours did, my favorite, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Now, let me just ask you a question. Is there such a thing as a half-dead sacrifice? No. The sacrifice is either on the altar or it's not. The sacrifice is either dead or it's not. Now, he's asking for a living sacrifice, but it's still, I'm on the altar, all the way on the altar. Here I am, God. Use me. I'm yours. I surrender. Jesus invites us to take up his yoke and to walk with him. In order to get in the yoke with him, it's going to require not going my way, but going his. It's going to require me getting in the yoke with him and saying, okay, let's go. I surrender. Where do you want to go? I'm following you. If we try to make God what we want him to be, we are really, really close to idolatry, I believe. We need to be so careful with that. What does this say? This is what tells us what God is like, and that's what we're supposed to follow. That's what we're supposed to do. Israel in the ancient world wanted gods that they could define, gods that they could control, gods that they could entice or manipulate in some way. And in many ways, that kind of God was easier to understand. You know, it's real simple. Do this and this is what happens. Yahweh, the God of the Bible, says, I am God. There is no God but me. Do not make any image of any kind. You have me. Now understand, when he's telling Israel this, he's telling them something that's way out of the ordinary. There's nobody else that's being told, hey, you don't have an image of me because I'm so big and so awesome and so wondrous that you couldn't contain it in an image, but you still have to worship me. I'm not there present in the sense of a physical presence you can hold in your hands, but I am present there with you at all times, no matter where you go. This was new. This was hard for them to get. And yet this is what God wanted them to get, so that they would follow and worship him and only him. And in some ways he's saying, if all the nations of the world do this, it doesn't matter. This is what I want you to do. I am God. There is no other. You shall have no images of any kind in part as part of your worship. See, Israel was supposed to live differently from everyone. They were not supposed to blend in. They weren't supposed to fit in with everybody else. They were supposed to set the standard. And if they were different and if that caused issues, then that's what had happened. One of the messages I believe from this passage is that we are to worship and serve the Lord in the way he's revealed himself in his word, through his word. We don't make up the God we want to worship. We don't make up the characteristics that we like. We look at what he says about himself and we obey and we worship and we follow that God, the God who says, here I am. You don't need anything else. Let's go on and look at these verses again. Again, verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And of course, now we get into that section that's a little bit harder to deal with and harder to understand. What does it mean that God is a jealous God? What does it mean that he punishes the children for the sins of the father? And so let's just take some time and pull that apart a little bit and look at what God was saying to the people of Israel. First of all, when he uses that word jealous, the word also means zealous. It can mean someone who is very passionate. And what God is saying is, I'm passionate about my people. I'm like a husband, and I will not share my wife with anybody else. Israel, you're my bride. Nobody else has any right to you. That's what the word means. That's the imagery that's there. Matter of fact, this quote really fits in with that whole idea. In the Bible, idolatry is the same as prostitution and adultery. Look through the prophets and the minor prophets and you'll see that time and again. God desires and deserves the exclusive love of his people. That's why he says, I'm a jealous God. I'm like your husband and you're like my bride and you got me. You don't need anybody else. That's the thought that's there. Then he goes on to say, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers. Now, there's all kinds of things that we have to think through here. Is God really saying, if the father does this, the kid gets spanked? No, that's not what he's saying, because in Deuteronomy 24:16, and in other spots as well, he says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for the fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. So you're responsible before God for what you do. You will answer for what you do. So what in the world does this mean, that he's going to somehow punish the children, or, and actually the word can mean deal with, the children for the sins of the fathers? I think the whole thought is that if in the family the father passes down the sin and they continue in that sin, then yes, they're going to suffer the consequences just like the father did, and that can keep passing down and go from generation to generation. Another thought that's there is that in this time frame it was possible to have 3 or 4 generations all in the same family complex. And so when God was saying, I'm going to visit this down on all of you, saying is, if in this home you hate me and you reject me, then this whole home is going to receive my judgment as a result of that. But I think one of the things we really need to realize is that what we do impacts those that come behind us. I think that's really the basic meaning, if you want to look at it. The things that I do and the things that I teach my kids are the things that they're going to learn and grow up with. So if I grow up with an attitude of hatred towards God, they will probably grow up with an attitude of hatred towards God. And that's what's being said here, because look at what the next section says. I will punish the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Specific there. And that word really means to reject, and it carries with it the whole idea of defiantly opposing God. This is not, oh, I just don't like God. It's I will not hate. I will not love God. I will not serve God. I hate having to submit to this God. It's that kind of an idea. And so, you know, there are definitely people who are acting this way, passing it on to their children and their grandchildren. And if they accept that and continue to pass it on, then they will suffer the consequences of God's judgment on that. But I love the contrast in verse 6. Now, on the one hand, he says in verse 5, I'm gonna bring judgment to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me and reject me, but to those I will show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so you got this huge contrast. Okay, so those that hate me, those who reject me, well, 3 or 4 generations are gonna feel that impact. But those who love and honor me, that goes on and on and on and on and on. So it's almost as if he's saying, look at the difference. God's judgment as opposed to God's grace. It's incredible, the difference. And I think that's one of the contrasts that's being offered. And to the 1,000th generation, one of the thoughts was that it's almost as if saying his love endures forever. That's what 1,000 generations would be. His love endures forever. Well, yeah, for those that honor and serve him, his love endures forever, 1,000 generations. And so you got that huge contrast there of what happens. I came across this quote too. The passage teaches that God's mercy transcends his wrath, and his providence, the beneficial consequences of life, godliness, extend indefinitely further than the punishment. I just love the fact that his mercy and his wrath, I mean, look at what it says. Those that follow and love me, but it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And some people say, really, even what he's saying is, and those that reject me, I will limit even the damage of that to 3 or 4 generations. Some point, I'll even stop that. But really, I think the bottom line is we need to realize, okay, we have an impact on the generations to come after us. So what do we take away from all this? This is a hard section, a difficult section, the section on God being a jealous or a zealous God. And yet, I think it's important for us to think it through. Those who shake a fist at God and reject him and pass that on to their kids and their grandkids are passing on something that's not good. This is an evil thing. The good news is that chain can be broken at any point in time. It does not have to continue generation after generation. All it takes is for one person to say, I will honor God. I will serve him. I will love him. I will turn to Jesus Christ. Even though my whole family will have nothing to do with them, I will turn to Christ. And the chain's broken. And it doesn't have to keep going. Matter of fact, when Carol and I got to La Paz, Bolivia in 1979, a young man named David Quiroga had just gotten saved. He was a university student and came from a family that was into all kinds of sinful things. I mean, things that are just not at all helpful and would have headed into life. He already was started into a life of alcoholism, even at a young age, and other things. But he became a Christian. And in that 4 years that we were there, Woody and Sue Rowland had been working with David and discipling him, and all of a sudden a brother got saved, and then a sister got saved, and someone else got saved, and if some other extended family got saved. We had to leave in 1980, well, I get all these years mixed up, forget the years, 83 we left. She just signaled from the front row. We left after 4 years, that's a better way of putting it. And 15 years after that, his parents came to Christ. The whole family took one person to break the chain and say, no way, I am not going to continue in this life. I will turn to Jesus Christ. No, I don't want to be involved in alcoholism. No, I don't want to be involved in these other sinful practices that my family's been involved in. And he's been a pastor for many, many years now. In some really tough places, And in the last 3 years, two of his kids have gone into ministry. One person broke the chain. And look what God has done. That's incredible. And that's why I say God's grace is so much more. So much more. And maybe you're sitting there and you're wondering if those things that you're struggling with from your past can be conquered. Is there victory over the things that came from your family and your past background? And please, I want you to hear me very carefully here. No matter what home we come from, it may have been second, third generation Christian, or maybe you're the first Christian. No matter what home any of us come from, there are things from our past that can impact us. That can impact us harmfully. But we do not have to be bound by the past. We do not have to be chained to the past. Because no matter what that thing is, no matter what that thing that's kind of hanging over you, it can be broken. It can be stopped. We can choose to honor God and choose to obey God. We can ask His help and ask for His grace. And we can learn to live as redeemed children of God. That's the wonder of breaking that chain to those past things. We can break that hold and we can start a whole new generation that doesn't have that same problem, that same issue. How do we do that? Well, Romans 6:13 says something really powerful, I think. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Powerful verse. So what does it mean to offer ourselves to God and not to sin? Well, when we choose to sin or we choose to disobey God, and it's a choice, we don't just slip into these things and fall into them. We choose disobedience or sin, we are offering ourselves to the enemy saying, here I am, use me. Go ahead, use me. And Satan uses us as his instrument when we choose to sin and be involved in wickedness. Or we can choose to obey God and seek to honor him in the things that we do and the choices that we make, the words that come out of our mouths. We can seek to honor God with all of those things. We can say, Lord God, I long to be used by you. I want to be your instrument. I want to be an instrument of godly living, of righteousness. You're the only one that can do that. Lord, change me. Use me in some way to impact others for good. The fact is that in any given situation, we can choose to do right or we can choose to do wrong. That's really our choice. I can choose to lie, and in that heartbeat, or I can choose to tell the truth. One of the two. I can choose to cheat somebody, or I can choose to be fair and proper and correct in whatever the situation I'm going through. I can build up with my words, or I can tear down with my words. I can say something that will be beneficial and helpful to someone, or I can say something that will hurt them so deeply that it will impact them for a long time. I can be silent and refuse to go along with gossip and even get out of there. And not be a part of it, or I can join in and become part of the slander and pass it on to others. The question is, will I offer myself to Satan to be used by him as his instrument, or will I say, no, God, I want to be used by you. Help me to make those choices that reflect that. Romans 6:13 says, offer yourselves to God, those who were brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Ever thought about being an instrument of godliness, an instrument of righteousness? Well, the opposite of that is horrendous, an instrument in the hands of Satan. So, yeah, I'd really, really rather be an instrument of godliness, an instrument of righteousness, an instrument that God is using for good and for godly purposes. And if we want to break that chain that holds that we have from the past, we have to choose to say, God, I offer myself to you. I want to break that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to pass on to the next generation whatever that thing was that had a hold on me. Maybe you were raised where anger was always boiling over. That chain can be broken. Maybe we were raised where immorality was just no big deal. I mean, it was just everywhere and talked about openly, and we can break that chain. Maybe we were raised where lies and deceit were the norm and you never knew what was true. You can break that chain. Maybe you were raised where there was absolutely no good example to follow. Nobody that you could look up to. You can break that chain. See, I can offer myself to God to be used by Him, and I can turn, away with God's help, turn away from that past, turn away from those things. I can seek His grace and mercy to break that chain. I don't have to keep going in that direction. Carol and I knew a lady in Texas who was married a Christian man many years ago, and everything seemed fine. Had a number of kids, and then suddenly he started to just kind of drift away. And then he totally turned away from the things of God. And of course she pleaded with him and prayed for him and tried to get him to be involved with the family and to be involved with the things of God. And he would have nothing to do with God, the family. Basically, he brought home the paycheck and that was it. He sat in the bar. And so the mother prayed for him and said, you know what? We're going to continue to pursue God. We will continue to seek to follow Him and to honor Him in our home. And that's exactly what she did. She continued to honor God, continued to take her kids to church, continued to point them to Jesus Christ, continued to help them to see that no matter what dad's doing, no matter what's going on with him, we can still honor God in our lives. And that's how she raised them. And they broke that chain. They could have followed dad. They said, no, we see what mom's doing. We want to live like that. We want to honor God like she does. Two of those kids are still missionaries today. The other two are doing well as well. Why? Because mom said, no, I'm not going down that path. Not a chance. And the kids looked at it and said, we have a choice here. This path or we stay and follow God. And they said, we will follow this example. And they broke the ties with that path. God longs for us to be that way. Whatever it is that kind of has those little hooks into us, we can say, God, I want to break that. I don't want to be bound by that. I don't care what it is, Lord. I want to be bound by you and by what you want for me, not that stuff that came from my past. Old song says this, see all your sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. And then this verse, which you probably will know. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I don't have to give in to the past. I don't have to be bound by the past. I can break that chain and say, I choose to serve and honor and be an instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word and for the power that's there. Thank you that you're the one that gives us the encouragement and the challenge. You're the one that says, I brought you from death to life. Now be my instrument. So for my brothers and sisters here this morning, Lord God, I ask, would you touch each one of us? Help us to, if there's something that's kind of hanging on, that we would just identify that and bring it to you and say, God, break that chain. May we pursue you and seek to honor you in everything that we do. We ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen.